Matthew chapter 6. Kai, could you do something for me, mate, please? Could you hand these out, please, mate? And I'm handing out, or Kai's going to hand out some notes for this evening, just because we're doing things just a little bit differently tonight and the subject we're covering. Just to begin with, we're going to cover the doctrine, the thought of fasting, biblical fasting, over the next few Sunday nights. And so tonight, I'm wanting to spend most of the time looking at some history of fasting. And the reason for that is because there's a lot of different ideas of fasting depending on your background, what you've come out of, what you've been exposed to. And so we're just going to look at some different things as we go through this evening. Has everybody got one? There should be enough for one for each person, just about, I think. Well, we might be a bit short, so... Okay, Matthew chapter 6, if you got your Bibles there, Matthew chapter 6. And here we're on the Sermon on the Mount here. And Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. You give in front of people, so people see you've already received your reward, you get no further reward. You get a reward, but the only reward you get is the praise of men. Verse 2, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. I want you to notice it says, therefore, when thou doest thine alms... Do you see that in verse 2? Now go with me to verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. I want you to notice here it says, when thou prayest. So we've noticed it says, when thou doest thine alms, when thou givest, when you do your giving. Then verse 5, when you pray. Don't pray like the hypocrites do, standing in the street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see. You get a reward, but it's only the reward that men render you. There'll be no reward in heaven. Then notice verse 16. It says, moreover, when ye fast... Be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So you'll notice here in this passage of Scripture, it says, when thou doest thine alms, when thou prayest, and when ye fast. Now most of us, and most Christians, would agree that giving is a very fundamental part of being a Christian. We give. And we don't argue against that one little bit. Well, yes, Christians give. We give to the Lord, we give to the church, we give. We give to one another. And then in verse 5, it talks about when thou prayest. Well, as Christians, we all agree that being a part of the Christian's life is prayer. And we ought to pray. And we don't argue against that. We believe prayer is very important, just as giving is. But it doesn't say if you give. It doesn't say if you pray. And thirdly, it doesn't say if you fast. It says when you fast. So just as giving and just as praying are fundamental, foundational truths of Christianity, so is fasting. But it's very, very neglected. I've never really heard much teaching on fasting at all in the time I've been saved and been in churches. You don't hear a lot taught on fasting, but it's a very important subject. And so we're going to cover this subject over the next few Sunday nights. Moreover, when ye fast. So we need to understand that just as giving and just as praying are important elements of the Christian life, so is fasting. If you're a Christian, you're to give. If you're a Christian, you're to pray. If you're a Christian, you're to fast. Okay? Now let's look at this definition. The definition of biblical fasting is the free will practice, and that's very important. The biblical fasting is the free will practice of abstaining from food and or the pleasantries of life for the purpose of devoting oneself to God and concentrating on spiritual goals, particularly the goal of defeating spiritual enemies and overcoming the lusts of the flesh. And we sung this evening about the fact that the war is on, the fight is on. The Christian life, I remember AJ always saying, you can define the Christian life by this, it is unceasing conflict. That's what the Christian life is, it's just unceasing conflict. It's battle after battle, that's just the Christian life. And we've got enemies we have to face, whether it be spiritual enemies, whether it be the flesh, the world. And to overcome these and to gain victory over these, we're going to have to fast. Notice the second paragraph there. Fasting physically is a practice that involves control. Self-control is what it takes. It takes self-control. And most of us have no self-control, or if we do, we have very little self-control. And that's what fasting does. Fasting teaches us self-discipline and self-control. Control of physical desires such as food and physical intimacy. You either have control of these things or they have control over you. Fasting is then observing an amount of time where you take in no food or a limited amount of food or abstain from intimate relations with your spouse. It's about inner command. Do you have control of something or does it have control of you? And I'll be honest with you, as soon as you start fasting, you find out. You find out really quick how much you're not in control. You might think that you're in control, but most of us are enslaved to our body's appetites. Do you have control of something or does it have control of you? Fasting from physical indulgences also achieves other things. It takes you out of your mechanical habits and patterns of activity and forces you to confront yourself and reality emotionally and intellectually. Fasting is not just physical. It's emotional, it's intellectual, it's spiritual. It engulfs every aspect of our being when we fast biblically. In ways that the average person would just rather avoid. Most people would just avoid this, and this is why most Christians don't fast, and sadly it's why a lot of Christians don't spend much time in prayer, and they don't spend much time reading, and they don't give much, because it's all contrary to the flesh. And they're controlled by the flesh and the appetites of the flesh. And what we need to do is when we think about Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, what's it say? Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And we ought to be being controlled by the Holy Ghost rather than being controlled by this flesh. But most of us are just controlled by the flesh. Go with me, take your Bibles, and let's have a look what Paul said in regards to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I have the verse there on a piece of paper, but let's go to our Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll start at verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? There's always a whole group in a race, but only one wins. This newfangled mentality that we're all winners is a load of rubbish. There's always a loser. There's always the first loser. Oh, I came second. No, you're the first loser. Right? No, we all run, but only one receiveth the prize. So run. What's the point of running if we all win anyway? Look at this verse. Look what it says. So run that you may obtain. That you may obtain what? The prize. If everyone gets it in the end, what's the point of running? If we all line up for a 100-meter dash, and whether I come first or last, I get the gold medal, well, I'm not going to run. I'm going to walk. But that's not the way it is. That's not reality. Paul said, know ye not that they which run in a race run all. They all run, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. That you may obtain the prize, that you might win. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Self-control. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. They do it to obtain a crown, a gold medal, or to win the state of origin, or to win the Melbourne Cup. But we, an incorruptible. Spiritually speaking, we're looking for that incorruptible crown, that incorruptible gold medal. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. He's not doing it without any intelligence. He's not just standing up like a boxer, just jumping in the ring and just flailing around without any intelligence, without any direction. He knows what he's doing. He's not just beating the air. Notice what he says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now here, if you look on your notes, and it says there to keep under my body, to keep under your body, when Paul said that he keeps under his body, it literally means to buffet, to beat black and blue, to beat down, to weary, to subdue. And the only way that you're going to subdue that flesh and that body of yours is to beat on it. It's not just going to willingly lay down. It's not a coward. It's not just going to fold. It's going to take some subduing. You're going to have to battle it. You're going to have to beat it into subjection. And notice then, secondly, he says, bringing it into subjection. He kept under it. He beat it. He wearied it. He buffeted it. He hit his body. He beat it down to bring it into subjection, to enslave it. He becomes the slave driver, not the flesh, not the body is the slave driver. Most of us are in subjection to our body. We're enslaved to our body and our bodily appetites. It dictates and we yield. But Paul said it ought not be so. We need to keep under our body. We need to beat our body. And Paul's not talking about, I was trying to think of the term. What's that word where they beat themselves? Is that self-flagellation? That's not what he's talking about. No, that's not what he's not talking about that. He's talking about spiritually speaking. He's talking about getting the victory over your fleshly, bodily appetites, not being controlled. An addict is being controlled by something else. They're yielded. I remember, you know, you hear people say, well, I can give up smoking whenever I want. Yep, until you start smoking again. Because their body is being controlled by the nicotine. And they're enslaved to the nicotine. Well, so we, as people, we're enslaved by our bodies, our flesh. And we're just yielded to it. But we ought not be. And that's what part of fasting does. It helps us get the victory over the flesh and over the body. Helps us to beat it down. And Paul said, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And when you take the when you stand and preach and teach, it's a great responsibility. And when you, as a Christian, profess faith in Christ and you share the gospel with other people, you better take some control of yourself, lest after you've preached and witnessed to others, you yourself become a castaway. No, get it under control. So Paul spoke of bringing the body into subjection, and that's part of what fasting does. It helps us get the victory over the flesh. So let's look at some history of fasting. And the reason I want to do this again is because there's some funny views of fasting, and it's come about because of the history of fasting through the early church and then through the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church and other churches. They've wrested the scriptures. They've twisted the doctrine of fasting. So I want to just look at some things here as we work through this sheet of paper. Notice what it says, some history of fasting. First of all, the early church. Fasting and abstinence have been practiced in the Christian church from the beginning as means of self-discipline. And we see that in the Bible. We go back to our Bible and we see that. We see the early apostles fasting right back there in the very beginning. In the New Testament, fasting appears either, number one, as a token of sorrow and repentance and humiliation, or as a means of preparation for and aid in the discharge of spiritual duties. And one example of that is prayer. And then spiritual warfare and battling spiritual enemies and different things. It prepares us and enables us to discharge those duties at the optimum. It was free from superstition. That's very important. When back in the early church, in the apostolic days, in the early church days of the Bible, in the Antioch days, fasting was free from superstition. It is not today, and it hasn't been for a long time. It's viewed as a superstitious thing and superstitions attached to it. And the New Testament nowhere makes fasting of itself a means of grace. And that's very important too, because where it's been wrested and where it's been twisted is that you can find merit with God by fasting and by beating yourself and all this sort of thing. The earliest notices of fasting in the Christian writers states the days of holy. So when you go back and you look at the early Christian writers, the early Christian historians, and you see what they wrote about how the church operated, the days of holy consecration of penitence and prayer, which individual Christians appointed for their own use. You see, it's free will, okay? Were oftentimes also a sort of fast days, that they might be less disturbed by sense while their minds were intended on holy things. They were accustomed on such days to confine their bodily wants within stricter limits than usual, or else to fast entirely. And we see where it says there about confining their bodily wants within stricter limits than usual, we see that Daniel did that. And there's one example that he still ate, but he restricted what he ate. Okay? And that's a form of fasting. And we'll get into all of that later on. Or else to fast entirely. Whatever they saved, notice this, whatever they saved by their abstinence on these days was appropriated to the maintenance of the poor brethren. So what they saved by not eating that day, they did some calculations and they saved $5. So they took that $5 that they would have spent on food and they give it to the poor. That's how the early church operated. But the ascetic tendency, and we'll see, we'll define what it means, this asceticism, in a minute. The ascetic tendency in the early church led to reliance on fasting. This is where it started to get twisted. As not only helps to, but substitutes for the inward and spiritual life. The theory which placed the origin and seat of sin in the body also tended to give value to the practice of fasting. It came at last to be considered as an effectual means of securing forgiveness of sin. That is not biblical. Okay, that is not biblical. But that's now let's just define what asceticism is. It means severe self-discipline and avoiding of all forms of indulgence, typically for religious reasons. And so it says, where the ascetic spirit has prevailed, fasting has been used as a means of mortification and penance. Now go with me. I've got the verse there, but I want to show you a portion here in the book of Acts, chapter 17. And Paul, he enters into Athens here. And as Paul enters into Athens, he's approached by two groups of philosophers in verse 18. Acts 17 and verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. So here's two group of philosophers. One's were Epicureans and the other were Stoics, encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preacheth unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Notice first of all the Epicureans. These really, well before Darwin's time, the Epicureans believed in a form of evolution. They didn't really believe in a god. This Epicurus that started this sect, he believed in the world all came about by a number of different atoms rubbing together, and it sounds very similar, doesn't it? And it all sort of just merged from there, and the idea of the Epicureans was just indulgence, and there's no accountability, there's no God, there's no morals, just enjoy the pleasures of life, live to the fullest. And that was their idea. That was the Epicureans' idea. Very much like the atheist today that doesn't believe in God, believes that the world's just come about by a big explosion, and we're no different to the animals, and there's no accountability, there's no justice with God. We're not going to have to stand before a being and give an account. We just live how we want to live. But then on the other hand, there was the Stoics. And notice what it says here, down here at the end of the page. End of the Stoics, the author of this sect was Zeno. That was his name, Zeno. He started it. Their chief tenets were that there is but one God. They got that right. And that the world was made by him and is governed by fate. That happiness lies in virtue, and virtue has its own reward in itself. That all virtues are linked together and all vices are equal. That a wise and good man is destitute of all passions. See, this is where this idea of asceticism starts to come into their thinking. Destitute of all passions and uneasiness of mind is always the same and always joyful and ever happy in the greatest torture. Pain being no real evil, that the soul lives after the body, and that the world will be destroyed by fire. And they believed that in this idea of severe self-discipline and the avoiding of all forms of indulgence, they believed in being stoic in that sense from all those things, and they believed that that brought them favour with God. That's how they maintained their favour and relationship with God, was by not indulging in anything and having this idea of asceticism, that ascetic spirit. Go over the page. Now, by the 6th century, this is where things start to decline. By the 6th century, fasting ceased to be a voluntary exercise within the church. Fasting ceased being voluntary. Up until then, right, biblically and through the early church, fasting was always voluntary. It was a free will thing that you did. It was between you and God. But by the 6th century, fasting ceased to be voluntary. For by the Second Council of Orleans, AD 541, it was decreed that anyone neglecting to observe the stated times of abstinence should be treated as an offender against the laws of the church. In the 8th century, it was regarded as meritorious, and the breach of the observance rejected the offender to the penalty of excommunication. In latter times, some persons who ate flesh during prescribed seasons of abstinence were punished with the loss of their teeth. These severities were, however, subsequently relaxed, and permission was given to use all kinds of food except flesh, eggs, cheese, and wine. Afterwards, flesh only was prohibited, eggs, cheese, and wine being allowed. And so then it shifted from being a voluntary thing between an individual and God and became a thing that was dictated by the church. And if the members of the church and individuals of the church didn't adhere to it, they were punished. It wasn't voluntary. And this is where it starts to twist. And we see here in the Roman and Greek, so we've got the Roman Catholic Church, and then you also look in the Greek Orthodox Church. You look in both of these and the history of both of these and their ideas in regards to fasting. So we've looked at the early church, but now let's notice the Roman and Greek churches. The Church of Rome prescribes the times and character of fasts by law. So they put the fasts and abstinence, they put it in law. And they've got it all written down when and how and all this sort of thing. Moreover, and this is where it was written in the council. Moreover, the Holy Council exhorts all pastors and beseeches them by the most holy coming of our Lord and Saviour that as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, they assiduously recommend, sounds like an assiduous tree, deciduous tree. It's not assiduous, it's deciduous. That's a little different, isn't it? Assiduously recommend to all the faithful the observance of all the institutions of the Holy Roman Church, the mother and mistress of all churches, and of the degrees of this and other ecumenical councils, and that they use all diligence to promote obedience to all their commands, and especially to those which relate to the mortification of the flesh, as the choice of meats and fasts. The Church commands fasts, and disobedience to her commands is sin. Sliding or neglecting the precepts of the church and living in habits of breaking tea fasts commanded or of eating meat on Saturdays or other days of abstinence without just dispensation were sins which excluded from the benefits of the Jubilee unless confessed and forsaken in the same manner as drunkenness, swearing and debauchery. But a papal dispensation changes the nature of things. The Spaniard who has paid the Pope for a flesh bull. Now, a flesh bull is a that's not a bull you eat. You understand that, right? A Catholic bull, a bull was an edict, a writing of permission. And so they could get a flesh edict, a flesh permission, a flesh bull. They, if you paid for it, you notice that? Who has paid the Pope for a flesh bull, paid for permission, may feast even in Lent, while his neighbour who has neglected or declined to purchase the privilege cannot eat an egg or drink a spoonful of milk during that period without committing mortal sin. Among the satisfactory works of penance in the Roman Church, fasting goes along with prayer and almsgiving. The Church distinguishes between days of fasting and of abstinence. On the former, but one meal, and that not of flesh, is tasted during 24 hours. On the latter, flesh only is abstained from. The following is the distribution of church fasts and given in Bishop Challoner's Garden of the Soul. So here's four different times of fasting. First of all, you've got the 40 days of Lent. You've got the Wednesdays and Fridays of the 4 weeks in Advent. The vigils of Ease of Whitsuntide. Of the feasts of St. Peter and the feasts of St. Paul, of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, of All Saints, and of Christmas Day. Yeah, you've got to fast on Christmas Day, mate. That's pretty rough. So these are the different fasts that are passed by law by the Roman and Greek Church, the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholic. And so therefore it's changed from a voluntary thing to a dictated thing. And this is where it's wrong. And this is where superstition and asceticism comes into it, and where people begin to view fasting as a bit weird, a bit old, high church kind of stuff. And that's not so. So we need to be careful about that. Now let's notice number three, the Protestant churches. In these, fasting is not made imperative as a term of membership in the church, but is generally recommended as a Christian duty, especially under circumstances of national or individual affliction. And if you go back, there's many accounts where kings and presidents and rulers have declared a nationwide fast. They did it over in Scotland and England at times, but then even in my reading I found that even during the Civil War in America, days of national fast was declared during the Civil War, and that the Lord would give peace and direction and all those sorts of things. And so, whether it be individual or national, here we see in the Protestant churches it wasn't anything that was imperative, but it was generally recommended. It was a good thing to do. Now, when we step away from the Protestant churches, you see there Calvin there. He had a big influence in the Reformed churches, such as the Presbyterian. And the reason I've put Calvin in here is because he has a pretty balanced view on fasting. A lot of people by his day, because of the influence of the Roman Catholic Church, a lot of those that came out of the Catholic Church, a lot of those reformers, they did away with all those things because it was all seen as being a part of asceticism. And so they pushed all those things away. Like Martin Luther, he'd have nothing. He thought it was a waste of time, right? But here Calvin, notice what he says. He seems to have some good things to say about it. And, you know, you can learn. I know we don't agree with everything that Calvin wrote, but that doesn't mean we have to throw everything out that he wrote, right? The views of Calvin on fasting have been very generally adopted in the Reformed churches. Many don't know of its usefulness, undervalue its necessity, and some reject it as almost superfluous. While on the other hand, where the use of it is not well understood, it easily degenerates into superstition. And it does. Okay, and we need to be careful about this. Holy and legitimate fasting is directed to three ends, for we practice it either as, number one, a restraint on the flesh, to preserve it from licentiousness. Just like I said earlier with Paul, beating the body into subjection. Just bringing the flesh down. Just restraining the appetites of the flesh. Number two, as a preparation for prayers or pious meditation. And it does prepare us for praying or pious meditation, as it's said here, or for ministry and for service. And we'll look at this as we get a little deeper in. We'll look at other reasons and we'll look at it a bit more deeply. Number three, as a testimony of our humiliation in the presence of God when we are desirous of confessing our guilt before Him. We need to be careful that we do not view fasting superstitiously. We do not view it as being a form of asceticism. It is not. It is biblical. And if we look at it biblically and keep a balanced biblical view, we'll be okay. We need to be careful that what we do is we come back to our rule. We come back to our Bible. We don't follow the traditions of churches. We don't follow the teachings of churches. What we're following is the traditions of the teaching of the Scriptures. And that's what we need to use as our basis. We need to come back to this. And if we stick with this, we'll be okay, won't we? We won't go wrong. We'll keep it right and we'll be all right and we'll get what we need. Now, I want to point out, as I've been studying this out, you'll notice there at the bottom of this sheet of paper, I come across this, I wasn't aware of this, but you'll notice that the modern translations such as the NIV, the ESV and the NASV, they have corrupted the doctrine of fasting. And that's interesting. They corrupted some pretty important doctrines like the blood, the virgin birth and these sort of things. But I didn't realise that they went after fasting. And you know, there's a pretty good reason why they went after fasting. Notice these verses with me. Go with me to Matthew chapter 17 and verse 21. We'll come back and look at these verses later on in depth, but just for the sake of what I'm wanting to show you this evening, Matthew 17 and verse 21, this whole verse is taken out. It's not even in. They've just taken this whole verse out. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Now it's talking about the individual that had been taken with a spirit, and the disciples, they didn't seem to have the power they needed or the authority to cast the demon, the wicked spirit, out of the lunatic, and they said to Jesus, "What's wrong? Why can't we do it? And what are we lacking?" And he said, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." Some things are not overcome but by prayer and fasting. And the modern translations have taken that whole verse out. Some of them have. Not all the modern translations, but some modern translations have taken that entire verse out. Go with me in Mark chapter 9 and verse 29. Now here, you'll notice that "and fasting" is omitted out of the verses. "And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer," is all it says. They leave out "and fasting." It's only the modern translations, it'll have, "And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer," and they take out fasting. Interesting, isn't it? Acts 10 and verse 30. Have a look at that with me. Acts chapter 10, we have Cornelius. And Cornelius, he's a Gentile, and Cornelius said, "4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing." I checked the NASV before, and this is what it says. Let's see if I can get this right. "And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, until this hour." It takes out, it doesn't say, 4 days ago I was fasting. It just says, "And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, until this hour." They've taken out "I was fasting." It's taken out. And then lastly, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 5. Now this is talking about, this is the other form of fasting. I'm talking about the intimate relationship between spouse. Talks here, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5, "Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." And so the modern translations just says that ye may give yourselves to prayer, not to fasting and prayer, but just to prayer. So I thought that was very interesting, that as you look at that, that's another very important doctrine. And as you, I hope as we go through this, that you'll see the importance of fasting, that you'll see the necessity of fasting, the merit of fasting. And so I just wanted to point that out to you. And the main reason I wanted, as I said, to go through that, some of the history of fasting through the early church, and then the Roman and Greek and the Protestant church, is because a lot of us have had influence in by those things. And that can influence the way that we view a subject or a doctrine like fasting, because some people do view it as being a little superstitious or being a form of asceticism. But it's not. It's just simply biblical. It's just as Christian as giving. It's just as right as praying. So is fasting. And it ought to be a part of each and every one of our lives, I would say, on a regular basis. I hope you don't only pray once a year. If you give once a year, I hope it's good. If you pray once a year, I hope it's a good one. If you fast once a year, it better be pretty good too. But no, they ought to be things that are regular in our lives. And if you look back over some of the old preachers, a lot of them, they had a day every week that they would set aside to fast. Or some of them would fast certain meals every week and different things. There's all sorts of different ways of fasting, and we'll get into all of that as we move through the doctrine of fasting. All right, if you have any questions, just talk to me about it.